We're reading from 1 Peter chapter 2, which is on page 1220, and we're reading from verse 4 to verse 12. So 1 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honour is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offence. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honourable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation.
Miriam, thanks very much. It'd be great if you could keep that passage open in front of you. I wonder how many of you read about Jake Oliver a couple of weeks ago. Jake's a 12-year-old who lives down in Bristol. He's a normal kid who goes to a normal school. Were you to walk past him in a street, you wouldn't notice anything particular about him. So he's just a regular-looking boy from a regular-looking background. Well, that's certainly what the guy who tried to mug him thought. Jake was walking home last month when a guy dressed in a balaclava jumped out in front of him and demanded his mobile phone. I'd worked really hard doing odd jobs to pay for the phone. I hated the idea of having to give it away, says Jake. The guy had sized Jake up as he was walking down the street. He was pretty confident that he could take on this 12-year-old. So when Jake refused to give up his phone, his attacker swung at him. Oh, you can picture the scene, can't you? This big brute lunging at this little boy. Well, you can also imagine his surprise when Jake sidestepped his punch and delivered a right-hander into his face, breaking his nose. I love stories like that. You see, the mugger had the misfortune of picking on the under-13 karate world champion. Appearances can so often be deceptive, can't they? We all react based on appearances. The guy reacted to Jake's appearance. He decided to attack him because he appeared to be a puny 12-year-old. We do that all the time, don't we? In the office, on the tube, in the pub. We react to people based on their appearances. Well, today's passage is about two reactions to the Christian's appearance. Peter holds up the Christian and he says the world looks at the Christian and reacts in one way. But God looks at the Christian and reacts in another way. And to make his point, Peter holds up Jesus as an example. Have a look down at verse 4. Verse 4 is our key verse today. As you come to him, Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Do you see what Peter's doing? To the world, Jesus appeared weak and offensive. So the world reacted, rejection. But to God, Jesus appears strong and pleasing. And so God reacts. Acceptance. He is chosen and precious. Now, I want us to spend some time unpacking these two reactions. So how does the world see the Christian? How does the world react to the Christian? There's an outline of where we're going on the back of the notice sheet there, which you might want to follow. So we're on that first point, two reactions, the world's reaction. Over the last 3 weeks, we've heard Peter urge us to live holy lives. Last week, if you were here with us, we heard his call to live a life filled with genuine love for one another and for God's word. Now, how do you expect the world to react to such lives? To lives characterized by purity, to lives characterized by a genuine love for each other, to lives characterized by a desire to be fed from God's word. How would you expect the world to react to such lives? Well, I don't know about you, but my first reaction was I thought the world would be impressed. Purity, love, God's word, these are impressive things. As the world looked in onto the Christian communities, well, they might even want to join them. They might even want to become like them, to experience that genuine love, that passion for godly living, that commitment to God's word. But that's the shock of today's passage. Peter tells the Christian to expect rejection. As the world looks at the Christian, they'll reject them. So as the new graduate arrives in the city, as he tries to live a holy life in his office, he'll be ridiculed and rejected. As the partner in the law firm says no to the politics, no to the scheming, he'll be sidelined, passed over, forgotten about. But this shouldn't surprise us. After all, how did the world react to Jesus, the only human being to have lived a perfectly holy life, the only person to have lived a perfectly loving life? Jesus, the Word made flesh. Jesus was everything that Peter has been calling us to be over these last 3 weeks and more. How did the world react to him? Verse 4 again. A living stone rejected by men, by nailing him to a cross. How will the world react to the Christian? Rejection. So as we try to live for God, as we try to love one another, as we try to be fed from God's word, the world will reject us. Jesus' own words from John's Gospel: a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And the world's reaction to Jesus was no surprise. Peter quotes from the Psalms and from Isaiah in today's passage to show that Jesus was always going to be rejected. That was God's will. And so if being a Christian is all about following in his footsteps, well then why should we expect anything different? He was a living stone rejected by men. Peter tells us we're living stones, will be rejected by men. Peter's readers were beginning to experience this. These small groups of Christians dispersed throughout modern-day Turkey, surrounded by the pagan world, they were beginning to face opposition. They were beginning to be rejected by those around them. Have we got it wrong? Have we misunderstood something? Why are we suffering for being good? Why doesn't the world love us? You can imagine them, can't you, asking themselves these questions. Well, it's into this context that Peter's writing. No, you haven't got it wrong. That was the way the world was always going to react. To the world, you appear weak and pathetic, just like Jesus did. That's how they'll see you. You ever heard the line, only weak people become Christians? Oh, they need a crutch. They can't hack life without some kind of support. The world will write us off. It will write us off because in their eyes, we don't fit in. We don't conform. Verse 11, you are sojourners and exiles, aliens and strangers. We're different to those around us. That's been Peter's message all the way through the letter so far. You're a people set apart for God. And because of that, we're rejected. Rejection takes different forms, doesn't it? Ranging from apathy all the way over to outright hatred. But I think it's true to say that our society, our culture, and our world hates people that don't conform to its rules. Polly Toynbee of The Guardian expresses that hatred eloquently. The only good religion, she says, is a moribund religion. Only when the faithful are weak are they tolerant and peaceful. That's what the world wants. They want to squash us down. Well, as we seek to live our lives for God, we're walking, breathing, living proof that perhaps the world has got it wrong. Perhaps there is a viable alternative. And the world hates that. The writer to the Hebrews describes the men of faith, Christians, at the end of chapter 11, as rejected, mocked, flogged, chained and imprisoned, stoned, sawn in two, killed with a sword, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated. So as the world looks at the Christian, he appears weak and feeble, and so he's rejected. But God sees us differently. God looks at us and sees us as precious and chosen, and so he honors us. I wonder if we believe that God sees us as precious and chosen. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? He sees us as we really are. Think back again to Jesus. Verse 4, Jesus rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You see, appearances can be deceptive. Jesus, the living stone, was thrown out of the quarry, marked as worthless and unusable by men, but chosen and precious to God. So God enthroned Jesus above every power and authority, blessing and honoring him beyond our imagination. Well, Peter wants us to realize that in God's eyes, we are chosen and precious. And so he pulls back the curtain to show us what God sees as he looks at us. Have a look down at verse 5. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. God sees a great temple, a spiritual house. Oh, the world sees small groups, isolated and feeble, but God sees a structure that spans all of time, that crosses national boundaries, that unites cultures and languages, a building that is far greater than any of the buildings that surround us today. God sees a royal and holy priesthood, verses 5 and 9. Oh, the world sees nonconformists, social misfits, the last people that you'd want to impress your friends with. But God sees a privileged elite, chosen from birth, royal blood running through our veins, with direct access to the living, breathing God of creation, a people with power and influence beyond anyone's wildest dreams. God sees a chosen race, a people for his own possession. Verse 9. The world sees doormats to be walked over. But God sees a mighty nation, a race set apart for himself, his most treasured and coveted possession, handpicked and loved by him. Peter is taking every Old Testament image that relates to privilege, status, and intimacy of relationship with God, temple, priesthood, royalty, nation, treasure possession, race, and he's piling them one on top of the other to show us what God sees when he looks at us. It's breathtaking, isn't it? When you stand back and you look at yourself through God's eyes. We are royalty. We are his chosen people. We are his temple, his dwelling place. It's a far cry, isn't it, from the way that the world sees us. Appearances can be deceptive. So we've got two reactions. The world looks at the Christian and sees nonconformist, misfit, alien, and so rejects. But the great news of Christianity is that God looks at the Christian and sees a mighty and great nation accepted by him and honored by him. 3 weeks ago, an Australian racehorse named Takeover Target won at Royal Ascot. The Australian racehorse world had apparently written the racehorse off. It was fit only for dog meat, and so it was sold for $400 Australian to a Polish taxi driver. But he saw something that they didn't see. He was able to see something beneath the surface, and so he reacted to what he saw. He bought Takeover Target, he looked after her, he trained her, he brought her over to England, and he proved the world wrong. Well, in the same way as God looks at us, he sees the reality of who we are. A great nation of royal priests. They say that beauty is in the eye of the beholder. But the question is here, which beholder do you trust? The world sees weakness, God sees strength. Who's right? Whose reaction counts, the world's or God's? Now, I guess as Christians, we all know that God's reaction counts. But deep down inside us, there's a strong pull to work for the world's approval. I think that's where it bites. We want both. We want to be loved by the world, and we want to be loved by God. We think to ourselves, surely we can be upright, honest, God-fearing men and women, and be accepted by God and by our peers. But it's striking to see that Peter doesn't give us that option. Come to Jesus, he says, be rejected by the world, and be accepted and honored by God. That's the only option that's on the table. Now, if we're wanting both, if we're wanting the world's acceptance and God's acceptance, what do you think it would look like? What would our lives look like? They might look like this. They might look like coming along to St. Helens on a Thursday lunchtime, being fed here, and then walking out of those doors and spending the rest of the week working for the world's approval. I guess we wouldn't want to talk to our colleagues about Jesus, would we? They might laugh at us. They might reject us. Or even coming to St. Helens during the week, but not wanting to insist on taking our families to a Bible-believing church on the Sunday. That might rock the boat. That might meet with disapproval. We think we can have both, don't we? We think we can have both the world's acceptance and God's. If we compartmentalize our lives, if we divide our resources, we think we can serve both. But Peter doesn't give us that option. Now, Peter's not saying as Christians that we should go and court the world's rejection. He's not saying that we should go out looking for it or that we should become kamikaze Christians. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying that we should remember Jesus. We're to remember that Jesus was always going to be rejected by the world and honored by God. That's the template of the Christian's life. Appearances can be deceptive. But let's not be deceived by the world's reaction to us. Let's remember how God sees us. He sees us as a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a chosen people, and it's his reaction that counts. It's his reaction that counts, as Peter shows us in the Old Testament quotation in verse 7. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And again in verse 8, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. That stone was thrown out of the quarry. It's now become the most important stone, the central stone to the whole structure, because that was God's will. Peter is saying, Christian, you may be rejected by the world. You may face insults. You may face suffering and death in this life. But God will vindicate you, just as he did Jesus. He will honor you. Oh, there are so many promises just in this passage. Have a look at the end of verse 6 there. Whoever believes in his name will not be put to shame. And again, verse 7. So the honor is for you who believe. So that's not shame, but honor for those who believe. In light of this, you'd be a fool, wouldn't you, to value the world's reaction. You'd be a fool to allow the world's opinion to shape and mold you. You'd be a fool to let the world stop you from proclaiming God. So two reactions, the world's reaction, God's reaction. But one purpose to proclaim God. Now if we believe and value God's reaction to us, if we believe that in the eyes of God we are precious and chosen, how is it that Peter thinks that we should react? Well, he tells us there in verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. And again in verses 11 and 12, abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Peter says we'll naturally want to declare his praises with our lips and with our lives. Proclaim God with your words and with your actions, he says. And when you stop and think about it, how could we do anything else? If we trust God's reaction to us, if we believe what he sees, then we won't be able to resist proclaiming his excellencies. Our desire to do that will permeate every area of our lives. It will influence what we say and the way we say it. It will influence the way we interact with our colleagues, which discussions we'll be happy to get involved in and which discussions we'll stay out of. It will influence the way we view our colleagues. Are they still living in the darkness? Or have they experienced the marvelous light of God's love? It will influence how we spend our time. Are we committed to praying for one another and for our colleagues in the midst of a busy week? So whether I'm at home or at work, in the boardroom, in my car, on my bike, at the coffee machine or in the pub, my primary purpose as a Christian is to proclaim God's excellencies with both my lips and with my lives, 24/7. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, wherever I am, whatever I'm doing, that is my purpose. Now this will obviously look different in each individual's case, but my question is, what will it look like to you? What will it look like for you to proclaim God's excellencies with your lips in your office? To a group of Christians up at Ashurst, a city law firm, it looked like organising a carol service, inviting a gospel preacher along, and then getting all of their colleagues into the church. A number of people wanted to follow up, and so they ran an in-house Christianity Explored course. For Debbie, on her own as a Christian in the office, this meant inviting her colleagues along to guest events here at St. Helens, and then finding out, following up afterwards, on how they found the talks. For Katie, this meant inviting some friends round for dinner and getting a member of staff from here over to give a talk and answer questions. For Jeff, this meant simply taking time to get to know his colleagues, inviting them out for coffee or for lunch, and praying that God would give him an opportunity to declare his praises. For another group of Christians, it just meant getting trained up in how to declare God's praises, how to answer tough questions, how to share their faith. And for another group, it meant simply having a regular table here at St. Helens that they would invite their colleagues along to week in, week out. So what will it look like for you? So much for lips. What about our lives? What will it look like to proclaim God with our lives? A friend was told 6 months ago that she was going to be made redundant. As a Christian, she had to work out how she was going to proclaim God in that context. Now, I guess the temptation to ease off work and focus on getting the best redundancy package would have been massive. But she chose to keep working hard and to be prayerfully dependent on God for her redundancy package. Many of her colleagues were struck by her integrity and by her distinctiveness. Her life proclaimed God. Another friend has been on the receiving end of a senior partner's attacks and attempts to get him unjustly sacked. Despite the fact that it's taken a toll on his health, he's kept going. He's stayed there. He's defended himself, but he's tried as hard as he can to stay away from the politics and the backbiting. He's concentrated on working hard and delivering the goods. Again, his colleagues have been struck by his honesty and his uprightness. His life has proclaimed God. Or another friend who struggles with his boss. The two often disagree on the correct course of action. It seems that his boss will just never listen to him. Whenever he puts forward his case, he just gets smacked down. But he submits to his boss's authority. He accepts his boss's decisions without grumbling, and he runs with them. Again, his life proclaims God. So what will that look like for you? No Christian finds it easy to proclaim God in the face of rejection. But when we remember who we are in God's eyes, we keep going. We remember that one day we will be vindicated. And as we are exalted, those that reject Jesus stumble and fall. And that's where Peter finishes in verse 12 with that sober motivation. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. As Jesus returns, the world will be judged not only on how it has reacted to Jesus, but also on how it has reacted to us, his people. If the world rejects us, they reject Jesus. And so ultimately they will be rejected by him. As Jesus rescues and condemns, he will be glorified as he is seen by all to be the cornerstone. Now, I don't know what the month of August holds for you. I don't know what it's like to work in your office. I don't know whether your colleagues are sympathetic or openly hostile to the gospel. But I do know that as soon as you proclaim God, you'll meet opposition and rejection. As you face the world's reaction, remember how God sees you. Remember and let that be dominant. Let that rule your lips and your lives. We're going to pause now for questions. Do encourage you to write questions down. You have question slips on the tables. Min's going to come around and Liz as well to pick up the questions. And we'll have a look at those in 5 minutes' time. If I could just call you back together. Thanks very much for your questions. We've got two good questions there. The first one is, why are Christians in the city not facing more rejection? I think that's a good question. I think I've only been here for 3 years, so I've just really got the experiences and the people that I've known to base my answer on this. I think there is actually quite a lot of rejection going on out there as the Christian stands up and proclaims God. I think the cases of outright rejection are few at the moment. So, for example, I remember a Christian expressing her views on sexuality, which resulted in her losing her job at a bank. And I think those kind of cases are rare at this stage. And I think what we see much more often is ridicule, mocking. People are sidelined. Perhaps they're not promoted because they don't have the right work ethos, because they're living for God and not for this world. And I think we see a lot of that. But I think, as you say, at the moment, there isn't that much outright rejection. Now, I'm no great reader of the times, but a number of people that I've spoken to seem to think that the way the political culture is going, we might be in for more rejection as we go through into the 21st century. There might be more and more, it might get more and more hard to stand here and explain the Bible clearly as we do at St. Helens. That's a good question. Do come back to me on that one if you want more of an answer. 2 Peter 8. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. What does destined to do mean in this passage? In the Bible, human responsibility and God's sovereignty is held together as we go through. What that means is that we are called as Christians. Jesus comes and he calls all people to come to him, to believe him, and to obey him. We see that in today's passage. Have a look at verse 4. As you come to him, as you come to Jesus. Verse 7. For you who believe in Jesus. And then verse 8. Because they disobey. So the Christian obeys. The Christian comes to Jesus, believes and obeys. Jesus comes and calls us to do that. We have a human responsibility to turn and do that. But at the same time, we read of God's sovereignty. God's sovereign choice. He chooses his people before they are born. Now, if that sounds offensive, if that really sticks in your throat, then think about it this way. If it were in any way whatsoever down to the way that we lived, the things that we thought, the desires of our heart, if any of those played any influence on us being accepted by God, who in this room would be good enough? And I think that's the answer to the question. It has to be God that chooses. That's a big question. If I haven't answered that satisfactorily, again, do come back and ask for further clarification. Thanks very much. Before we leave, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the privilege of proclaiming your name in the city. Father, as we are buffeted around by the world's response to us, would you help us to be clear in our thinking, Lord? Would you help us to remember how you see us? And would you help us to delight in the task that you have given us? We ask this for your glory. Amen.